This morning we come to the third feature of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists for us here in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Reminding ourselves again that this is not a five steps to holiness kind of series, that holiness and sanctification is more complicated than simply giving us a list of rules that we are to obey. But rather it is a call to go to Christ and to abide in him through faith so that the Spirit of God will produce these aspects of Christ-like character in our lives. I also remind you that each of these fruit, as they are listed, they come together as a package in our Christian life, and they grow together as the Lord in his kindness sanctifies us throughout the Christian life. And so we said last time, you might remember, that there is an interdependence between these graces of the Holy Spirit. We saw something of that in 1 Peter, how that we love the unseen Christ, we do so believing in him, and the fruit of that is rejoicing with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. So you have love, faith, and joy together there in that one verse. If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, which we also referred to last week concerning joy, you'll see that the second and third characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are again brought together, this time by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So we've the fruit of joy. But we read on, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul continues from joy in verse 4 to give us an answer to our anxieties, and with it an assurance of peace in verse 6 through verse 7. Well then, we come to this fruit of the Spirit this morning, which is peace. And as we do so, I think we should note also that just like the other fruit that we have looked at, the world puts a premium on pursuing peace. And that, of course, is a very good thing. But just like love and joy, the world also has its non-spiritual version of these things. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, but think about the pursuit of peace in the world. First of all, as it relates to peace among nations. We have institutions such as NATO or the United Nations, and billions of dollars are given to these organizations as a budget each year in order that they might pursue and maintain peace among the nations of the world. And that ambition is, of course, a good thing. I'm not saying anything about the organizations themselves, but the ambition is a good thing. And then we seek peace in our relationships, don't we? We have marriage counseling services which try to heal the breakdown in relationships between husband and wife. You can extend the same thing sometimes even to trying to sort out problems between parents and children. Again, it's a good thing. Then we have counselors who deal with the problem of individual peace. People have depression and psychosis, and they'll go along to those who are qualified to deal with these things at the natural level, and they will receive counseling and help. And again, it's a good thing to try and deal with people who have that disturbance in their peace. But all of these things are not essentially what we're looking at this morning. What we're looking at here is a spiritual grace. Let's call it true peace. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, with the Lord's help, we want to look at it this morning in four ways. First of all, peace with God. Then secondly, peace with men. Thirdly, peace of God. And fourthly, peace through prayer. Now, first of all, we have the we have peace with God. And we have to begin here because it's really the foundation of all true peace. If we are to know this fruit of the Holy Spirit, it must grow out of a right relationship with God. If you think about man and sin, he is separated from God. Our sins and our iniquities have built walls and barriers between us and our God. And in our sin, behind these walls, we are in active enmity against the Lord. Well, you see, that problem of enmity must be dealt with. And so we need to have a right relationship with God restored through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has made in the cross. Now, Paul is the author, of course, of Galatians, but he also writes to the church in Rome. You might remember how he sets this wonderful scheme of the gospel out in chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 1, the Gentiles are all under sin. And then he turns to the Jew in chapter 2. They're no better. They may have more light, but essentially the problem's the same. The Jew is also under sin. Chapter 3, he brings it all together and concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then begins to give us an answer. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and following, being justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has done something to fix this problem of guilt before God. He gives his life in death in order that we might be restored to a right relationship. Then, of course, chapter 4 of Romans illustrates this from the life of David and also Abraham. And everything works up to a wonderful conclusion that we find stated at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for four chapters, he's explained the problem and the answer to the problem. Now, here's the fruit. Jesus has justified us in his blood. Therefore, we have peace with God. He goes on to say in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 5, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that word atonement there in Greek is literally reconciliation. We were enemies who have received the reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And now we have peace with God. Well, let me say to you, first of all then, from this morning, that if you are not in Christ, you do not have this peace, and as a result of that, you cannot know true peace within your soul. If I speak to you this morning, that means, in simple terms, that you sit here in a state of war against God, refusing to surrender to his claims over you, that you repent and believe the gospel. And if you can continue in that state of war against God, he will at length destroy you. He will cast you into an everlasting state of death in which there can never be any peace, but only torment known by your soul. However, if you are in Jesus Christ, God has put that enmity away in the cross, and through the blood of his Son has made peace, so that you can be restored to union and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, this is very practical for us. As I said, it's the foundation of all true peace. But think about the peace that we desire in our lives. Does it not ultimately flow from this? We could illustrate it even from the book of Philippians, Paul speaking here about the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. going on to say, I've learned in every state I'm in to be content. Well, how? Is it not rooted in the fact that he knows God? That he counted everything but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord? Why is it we find him, for example, in chapter 1 saying, I'm in a tension between two things. On the one hand, I see it's profitable for me to stay and minister to the church on earth. But on the other hand, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, there's Paul speaking about death. And the Bible says of death, it's the king of terrors. And yet Paul can look at it and say, it holds no fear for me whatsoever. Indeed, it's my advantage to die. How can he say that? Because he knows peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he knows that, the greatest terror, humanly speaking, is dealt with. And he can look at it with peace of heart. Well, if that's true for the greatest human terror, or the greatest terror, humanly speaking, is it not the same for all lesser fears that we might experience in this life? That the fruit of that peace grows upon the root of this peace, which is peace with God. Now you can feel as calm as you like this morning. But if you don't have peace with God, you don't have true peace at all. So that's the first thing, peace with God. Secondly, we have peace with men. Paul goes on in this section of Philippians 4 to verse 9, where he describes God. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you. Now you'll find that title used of God another four times in the New Testament. So it's prominent in the minds of the apostles. God is the God of peace. Well, how so? Could we not say, first of all, that he is the God of peace in that in himself he is perfectly peaceful? That nothing moves him. Everything to God is a perfect calm. He is in absolute control. The circumstances and upheavals of the history of this world do not in any way impact the blessed tranquility of God. Well, he's the God of peace like that. But then to take it a step further, we could also say that he's the God of peace and that he's the source of peace. That we need to go to him through the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to begin to enjoy that peace. And then there's a third way. He's peace in himself. He's the source of our peace. But in Scripture, God is the God who makes peace, isn't he? He takes the initiative. How is it that sinners can have peace with God? Is it because we have taken the initiative to sue for that peace? Or is it because God has, according to Romans chapter 5, dealt with us when we were enemies, and he has taken the eternal initiative to restore sinners unto peace? I think you know the answer. It's the second, isn't it? Throughout the Scriptures, God is the one who takes the initiative to making peace. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts. In fire the chariot burns. Well, what's that got to do with us today as we think about peace with men? Well, we're looking at a fruit of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And that fruit, says Paul, is peace. What I'm aiming at here is that when the Spirit of God is producing peace in the life of a believer, he is making us like God. He is making us
like Christ.
Oh, we'll never be like God unto perfection. We don't mean that at all. But God, in the midst of all of the upheavals of history, perfectly blessed and calm. We'll come to that when we think about the peace of God. But God taking the initiative and pursuing peace and making peace, when the Spirit produces this in our lives, He makes us like God in that way. What a contrast here again to the works of the flesh. What does Paul say of them? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22. The works of the flesh include, we'll take in verse 20, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Verse 21, envyings, murders. These are the works of the flesh natural to us as men in sin. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. You see, man who is at war with God is also at war with his fellow man. Because the problem that we have with sin is really that we are so self-focused that in the end we put our interests to the fore, we desire our will to be done, and we will pursue that self-focused desire to the point that we will war with our fellow men. Now think about that. Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world. What happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. Why? Because the works of the flesh are these. Hatred, wrath, sedition, emulations, various, strife, murders. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. In other words, the Christian is to put to death the works of the flesh, striving in the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be a perpetual problem with which we have to battle. I think it's interesting that in these two books that we're looking at this morning, Galatians 5 and this statement of peace, and Philippians chapter 4, that Paul in each case addresses problems within the church. He says you're divided. You're fighting with one another. Look, for example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 and verse 16. Very interesting. He says, but if ye bite and devour one another, that's not peaceful, is it? What's going on in the church in Galatia, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, biting and devouring is the lust of the flesh. Peace and unity and reconciliation is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Then in the Epistle to the Philippians, he addresses it in a number of places. Chapter 2 and verse 3, for example, he writes and he says there, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then chapter 4 and verse 2, he actually names names. He says, I beseech Judas and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There's a breakdown, you see. They're given over to the works of the flesh. They need to be walking in the Spirit to produce the fruit of peace. Well, I challenge you this morning that this is your calling then as a Christian. That as much as lies within you, you need to live at peace with all men. And that's not going to be easy. We're still battling with this self-centered, sinful nature. But the Bible says we need to look to Jesus Christ, the one who makes peace. We need to consider the God of peace who takes the initiative to reconcile, and then we're to go forth as his people and be peacemakers. So that means where division comes into some relationship, wrath and emulation and variance and strife, that if we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we go about restoring that relationship that is broken. We don't dig our heels in and say, well, it's the other person's fault, therefore I'm not going to do anything about it. That's the spirit of ongoing war and tension. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace, and therefore we are drawn by the Holy Spirit to try and sort it out, to go to our brother and say, look, there's a problem. How can we fix it? And then when that peace is restored, well, the work's not done. We have to be equally as careful, depending upon Christ, to maintain that peace where it exists. Because we know we're sinners, and we know that sin brings war. Therefore, maintaining peace among sinners is going to be a very fragile thing. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. It makes us peacemakers. So it's our calling. But it's also an evidence, isn't it, of godliness, just like love and joy. That if we in our hearts are proud and constantly warring with one another, always up for a fight, antagonistic. Now, I know we must be engaged in spiritual warfare. We need to confront error, all of these things. But if the tendency within our heart is always to the disturbance of peace, look well to your heart. Because the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And peace, therefore, among our fellow men must be our goal. So we have peace with God, and then we have peace with men. Thirdly, we have the peace of God. Now, I said earlier that sin has left us at enmity with God. And then we said it's also led to war with our fellow men. But that's not the whole problem of sin. Because sin has also taken true peace from our own hearts. It's across the board. No peace with God, no peace with one another in a true sense. No peace within. Isaiah gives us a very graphic depiction of it in chapter 57 of his prophecy, where God says, "The wicked are as the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked." What an image. A sea stirred up in a storm, chaotic in its motion. Waves which may normally be rhythmic and moving towards the seashore, they are now all clattering against each other. When they come to the land, they'll hit the rocks, the spray will throw up. If you look down under the surface, the seaweed is swaying one way and then another, and the seabed is whipped up so that all of the water becomes cloudy. Now, says the Lord, there is a description of the human heart in sin. Well, on coming to Christ, not only does God deal with the enmity that exists between us and him, he reconciles us, but God graciously deals with this storm within our heart as well, so that the storm is calm. Now, Paul is referring to this chiefly in Philippians chapter 4, when he deals with this whole issue of peace from verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we contrast anxiety. Be careful for nothing. The idea of carefulness there being that we're worried and we're anxious. And he sets it over against the peace of God. Can you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14, where our Lord Jesus is comforting his disciples before his death. He's telling them many wonderful things that shall happen. The Holy Spirit will be given. Yes, he's going to the cross and there's going to be a crisis there. But in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, our Lord Jesus is going to die here. And it's as if he says to the disciples, "I'm bequeathing to you something upon my death. I'm leaving you a legacy. That legacy is peace." Peace is Christ's gift, therefore. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but again, we struggle with sin, don't we? And therefore, it's going to be a constant fight to maintain this peace within our lives. Now, the image Isaiah used was of the heart of the wicked being whipped up as a troubled sea. But the Christian man who knows this peace that Christ has purchased and given to him, the image there would be more of a calm sea. We might be able to say of him, "The righteous are as the calm sea, whose waters are clear and settled. There is perfect peace for the righteous." You say, "Hallelujah, that's a wonderful thing. What a thought." But then when we get down into the nuts and bolts of our life, we know that it is not always so. Trouble comes into your life and into my life. What happens? Anxiety follows hot upon its heels. Is it not so? We've all experienced it. The panic wave. It overflows us, doesn't it? Stress, which can be quite serious. To the point that people will go to the doctors and get medication to help try and calm them down. And I don't want to diminish that this morning. But the trouble comes, the panic wave follows, and we're swept off our feet asking the question, "What is going on?" If I could speak from my own experience over the past few weeks, we've had panic wave upon panic wave at time come into our life. You know, we've been trying to sort out the visa for our imminent move. Well, we went through all of the various application forms, and then we discovered, first of all, that they wanted all of our children there after we'd already booked tickets for the plane for just the older three. Well, what are we going to do? Is there going to be any room in the plane? And so we go and we book more tickets. Then the next thing, we realize there's not enough months left on my passport. And so there's a frantic trying to get together and going up to Glasgow to get a fast-track passport. And then the day before we're set to go, we discover that my date of birth is wrong on the application form, and we're told by the embassy that we have to cancel the appointment. And we're thinking, what? My wife was there with me, her heart much the same as mine, but she might tell you what my response was, but it was something like head in hands quite violently. The panic wave just comes over. what's going on. The chest tightens. Can't sleep for two nights. What's happening there? The giants of trial are blinding our faith to the providence of God. And our peace is taken away. Now, some people in the midst of trouble, they don't really worry. And it may not be faith. It may be that they don't see the issues. If you were to ask Micah about the last week, he might just tell you, yeah, we got on a big plane, it was really good, we went to London, and he has no idea whatsoever about all the things that are going on in the background. Some people are like that. What's the big deal? Because they don't know the issues. Well, that doesn't mean to say they have the fruit of peace. But then others who know the issues respond like I've just described. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Listen, brethren, Christ has purchased the fruit of peace and he holds it out to us as his legacy. And when the panic wave comes into our lives, we need to stop. We need to counsel ourselves. I need to counsel myself the way I have counseled many other people. That God is in absolute control. And resting upon him, we can find the fruit of peace. Remember what Jesus goes on to say in that upper room discourse. Indeed, he ends it this way, chapter 16, verse 33. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Trouble. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So he promises us trouble, but have you ever noticed that he does that right on the back of speaking of peace? These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Two promises. You're going to have trouble. There's no way out of it. However, you're going to have peace in the midst of your trouble. But you see, we need to go to God through Christ, abiding in him, praying, Lord, give me this peace of which you speak. Change the storm into a calm. Well, when we do that, we move from wondering what is going on to an appreciation of what God is actually doing. Don't we? The Lord enables us to look at the situation as he God does. The God who is over all circumstances, blessed, tranquil, everything is in control. The peace of God comes into our hearts so that we start looking at what God is doing and remembering that he is in control, that he has brought into our lives precisely the thing that is happening and the way that it is happening. And then from there, we might go on to think about his mercies in the past, or we might begin to interpret just what he's doing and how he's answered prayer. Who pastors the pastor? Well, the pastor's wife very often. And so the pastor's wife throughout the last week would sit down and say, well, yes, let's think about these panic waves. We needed tickets. We needed a passport. We discover that the date of birth is wrong in the application form. And you start then thinking of these not as problems, but as mercies. Thank God we realized that they required the other three children to come. Thank God we realized in his mercy we needed to change the passport. Thank God when we booked the tickets on a plane that both ways were full, we got the extra seats. Thank God we realized the day before that the date of birth was wrong. And we didn't arrive at the embassy in ignorance. You see what's just happened? Instead of thinking, what's going on? We see, this is going on. God is in control. And anxiety gives way to appreciation. And then, from thinking, what's going on, to God is in control, we move even further. Anxiety, appreciation, anticipation. What is God going to do? What is God going to do? He's brought trouble. He's using it. He's answered prayer. He'll answer prayer again. Do you see what's happening? We're in the midst of the storm, but we're not helpless. We're not a prey to the storm because we're resting in Christ, and Christ is giving us the fruit of peace. So while our life is being tossed about on the waves of circumstance and uncertainty, the heart can have a flat calm in the midst of the chaos. Now that's the theory, brethren. It's not easy. You know that, and I know that. But it is there for us. Look, it's a fruit that Jesus has purchased. It's a legacy that Jesus has left. And we go on to Christ praying that he will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. Now you'll have your own circumstances like this. Health issues, no doubt. Major implications for your family. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And it's available to us. Well, fourthly, peace through prayer. The peace of God that we've just spoken about is a gift of God. But these verses tell us that it's also a guard. Verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep. The word means guard. Shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul tells us here how we are to attain it. By prayer. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. We could summarize that in this way. Be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything. I think it's helpful when you look at verse 7 to think about the things that Paul could have said but doesn't. He doesn't, for example, say, be careful for nothing because you've got so many Christian believers to help you. And if you go and tell them and share your burden with them, they will help you carry the burden. Now, he could have said that because it's a wonderful thing as Christians to bear one another's burden and help in trouble. We may do that, but Paul doesn't mention it here. Nor does he say, trust in God and go and work everything out in dependence upon him. And again, he could have said that, because when these problems come into our lives, it's not that we just sit down and pray and think that God's going to work everything out. In our own case, we had to book the tickets. We had to get the passport. We had to phone the embassy. You have to do certain things and take steps. He could have said these things. But he doesn't. Perhaps he doesn't say it because those things are so instinctive to us because of our self-reliance and because of our lack of faith. That he wants to get to the main thing, the thing that should be most instinctive. Prayer. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will guard your hearts. He uses three terms for prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication, and then further down, requests. To put it another way, tell your Father about it. The same Father who's the gardener who produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Go and tell your Father about it and ask Him to help. And when you ask, understand that the answer might not necessarily be deliverance, but peace of heart in the midst of the trouble. Go and pray. And when you pray, don't just pray and supplicate and request, but you see the fourth term there in the middle of verse 6. Do it with thanksgiving. Now that's very important, because when you're thanking God, you're reviewing, aren't you? You're going over the things that God has done. You're stopping to think about His providence along the way. And when you do that in prayer, not just confident that you're asking God for help, but thanking Him for everything that He's done, you're feeding your faith. That faith is then strengthened to face all of your fears. Tell me what's the result. When faith is strengthened to face your fears, the result is going to be peace, isn't it? Those giants that blinded you to God, they're now diminished. And Christ your Saviour stands preeminent and powerful over everything. So the fruit of the Spirit is peace, brethren. Peace with God. Peace with men. The peace of God in our hearts. But the pathway to it is prayer. Cast all of your anxieties upon me, because I care for you. I want you to leave this morning assured that by grace, this peace is for you. And to claim the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is peace, because Jesus Christ says, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled."